few weeks since we were in our final snapshot of studies in the book of the Revelation of Jesus Christ. In fact, nearing the end of that wonderful summary study, as we now find ourselves in the middle section of chapter 20, that monumental chapter with just two chapters actually to go in the book, which are also monumental chapters. All the chapters are monumental. But to start here, I'd like for you to join me in your Bibles, not in Revelation, but in Matthew's gospel record, our Lord's incredible Sermon on the Mount in chapter 6, Matthew chapter 6, and we'll look to begin there in verse 5 in a moment, as here we have before us what has been long referred to as the Lord's Prayer. And even though it's called this, giving us the impression by the title that it's the prayer Jesus often prayed, and thus we ought to pray it too, but it very much can be considered as the disciples' prayer, a prayer in which our sovereign Lord was teaching his disciples how to pray, actually giving them a sort of outline by which to follow in their praying. As when it came to the religious system and its leaders of that day, prayer, like anything else, had become a hypocritical exercise in order to show before men, before others, one's incredible absolute piety and spirituality. And so our Lord, in his Sermon on the Mount here, he tackles the issue on this day, saying to his disciples that they not get sucked into it. Look at it with me, beginning in verse 5, and we'll read through the whole text to verse 15. Matthew chapter 6, beginning verse 5. And when thou prayest, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites are, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and in corners of the streets, that they may be seen of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But thou, when thou prayest, enter into thy closet, and when thou hast shut the door, pray to thy Father, which is in secret, and thy Father, which seeth in secret, shall reward thee openly. But when we pray, use not vain repetitions, as the heathen do, for they think that they shall be heard for their much speaking. But not ye therefore, or be ye not therefore, like unto them. For your Father knoweth what things you have need of before you ask him. After this manner therefore pray ye: Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Now, though it would be nice to study this whole passage, the reason this teaching of our Lord on how to pray came to my heart and mind in light of our studies now in Revelation chapter 20 is because of what the Lord says, you'll note in verse 10 and in verse 13, with verse 13 and at least the second half of it being a doxology. And I'll just mention this. It's not found in the most reliable manuscripts of the original text. And yet, it is a perfectly fitting climax, actually, to it, giving a very beautiful and a biblical doxology, to be sure, in our praying. But I want you to notice in both verses, verse 10 and then verse 13, you'll discover the phrase kingdom. You see it? Kingdom. Verse 10, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And then the added and the fitting doxology in verse 13 to end it, for thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. What is our Lord saying that should be a very real and continual part of our earnest praying here? The answer that our greatest desire as a praying people should be what? It should be to see the Lord our God reigning and ruling as the King in his kingdom on the earth. To have the honor and the authority that have always been his in heaven, but now to have it and to claim it over all of the earth. Yes, when we pray in accordance with our Lord's teaching here, thy will be done, we should be praying, first of all, that God's will become our own will. Secondly, of all that his will would prevail over all of the earth as it does in heaven should be our earnest desire. You see, the King, King Jesus, the anointed one from heaven, the incarnate Son of God, is inseparable from his kingdom. And thus to pray thy kingdom come is actually to pray for the program of the eternal deity to be fulfilled. For Christ to come, for Christ to reign as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And it's his program and it's his all-sovereign plan that should be the preoccupation of our lives and of our prayers and of our praying. Sadly, as I was thinking about it, how self-centered our prayers usually are. They are focused on our needs, our plans, our aspirations, our understandings. I'm afraid we so often become like, in our praying, tiny infants who know no world but the world of their own feelings and their own wants and their own cares. It's something that is perhaps one of the greatest struggles in our Christian life, where we fight off the old sinful habits of that constant, that unrelenting focus on self. Even problems and issues outside of ourselves can cloud our supreme concern for God's kingdom. Yes, it's our responsibility, may I just say this, to pray for our families and pastors and missionaries and nation and other leaders and for many other people and things for which we are told to offer up our intercessory prayers. And yet even in that, our prayers in every case should not only be that, God's will be done in and through those people, and that they would think and speak and act in accordance with God's will, but that God's kingdom would be advanced in that person and in that cause. And that it would lead to the absolute holy purpose of the divine Father God of exalting Christ in the consummation of all history when his sovereign Son rules and reigns in his kingdom on the earth. The Jewish Talmud is absolutely right in saying, quote, that prayer in which the kingdom of God is not named is no prayer, unquote. As I want you to just ponder it, the greatest opposition to Christ's kingdom and the greatest opposition to Christian living is what? The kingdom of this present world, this present age, which the sovereignly allowed usurper, Satan, he now rules. As the essence of Satan's kingdom is opposition to what? It's an opposition to God's kingdom and God's people. Let me just say this. The word basileia is used for kingdom here in our Lord's Prayer. It does not refer primarily to a geographical territory, but I want you to get this. It refers to total sovereignty and dominion. And thus, when we pray, thy kingdom come, we are praying for God's rule through Christ's enthronement to come for his glorious reign on the whole earth to begin. And by the way, the phrase of the verb come here, erkomai, it indicates in its aorist active imperative, it indicates a sudden instantaneous coming. Which means what? It means casting aside all of the theories of the postmillennialists and the reconstructionists and even our amillennial friends, that the literal coming millennial kingdom of our Lord, of which he so spoke of so often, it will not come by an indirect effort on our part to create a more godly society on earth through the progressive human-oriented work of Christians. Oh, no. But to pray thy kingdom come is to pray for nothing more, nothing less than God's kingdom to be brought in on the earth. A kingdom over which he and he alone is Lord and King, and something that will come in suddenly that is docketed right after our Lord's second coming to the earth. In fact, it's one of the two dynamic and the major reasons why he will come that second time to the earth as he has promised. Number one, he will come to judge all of the unbelieving people of the earth as we know it once and for all. And number two, he will come to set up and to establish his millennial rule and reign over all the now restored and the regenerated earth. Do you remember in John 18:36 how Jesus told Pilate how my kingdom is not of this world? What was he saying? He was saying there is coming a kingdom on earth that I will be king over, but it's not a kingdom of this present world system, as my kingdom is not of this world, but it will be an all-sovereign kingdom rule and reign on a new and a restored earth, not of this present world. The truth is this: no human kingdom could dovetail with God's kingdom. Not even partially, as sinful man could not be a part of a divine reign. And that is why we do not advance God's kingdom by trying to improve society. As yes, there are many good and there are worthy causes that deserve the support of Christians, but in supporting those causes, we need to understand this, we neither build the earthly kingdom of Jesus Christ or bring it closer. Even the best of such things are but, listen to me, they're holding actions that help retard the corruption, and they will always inevitably characterize human, that will always and always characterize human societies, that corruption, and it will always characterize human kingdoms of this age. Until that is, the Lord returns to establish his own literal, on a restored earth, perfect kingdom. Now, there's a couple arguments, actually more than a couple, but we'll touch only on a couple, by those who want to deny and they want to discount this literal coming earthly kingdom of our Lord, even as we look at this prayer here. And one is this: hasn't God now and always ruled the kingdom of this whole universe? As he created it, I mean, he controls it, he orders it, he holds it together. And didn't he even say through the prophet Daniel in Daniel chapter 4, verse 17, he says, the Most High ruleth in the kingdoms of men and gives it to whomsoever he will and sets up over it the basest of men. Yes, that's all true. As God's kingdom, says the psalmist in Psalm 145, verse 13, even now is an everlasting kingdom. And even now, says the psalmist in Psalm 103, verse 19, his kingdom rules over all. His sovereignty rules over all. But I want you to get this. The most obvious fact of life is that God is not now ruling on earth. And even as Jesus is teaching us to pray, as he now rules in heaven. He's not ruling on earth as he rules in heaven, is he? That's obvious. And thus what we have here is what? That Jesus is teaching us to pray prayer for a fully divine, in terms of rule, earthly kingdom, and that it will come. And thus our praying should be for what? For Christ to return and for Christ to establish his earthly kingdom and to put down all sin and to enforce total obedience to God's holiness and his will. As it's then that the Lord will, as Revelation 2:27 puts it, he will rule them with a rod of iron, and then after the 1,000 years, his earthly kingdom, as you well know, will be blended into his eternal kingdom, and there will be no distinction between his rule on earth and his rule in heaven, and it's something that we'll actually go on to see in Revelation 20 through 22, the end of this epistle. So, that's the first argument, that God, Christ, now reigns universally, and indeed he does, but not yet with a fully divine rule over all of the earth. It's something that won't happen until after he comes back to the earth a second time. There's another argument that arises, and this is mostly by scholars as they study the text, and they see this one, that when Jesus says, "Thy kingdom come," there in verse 10, and this is what and how we should pray, it could literally be translated in the certain tense this way: "Let thy kingdom come now." To which some argue, well, see, we are to pray for God's immediate kingdom, for his kingdom, in other words, to come presently, right now, not in the future. This isn't talking about a future kingdom. Of course, anything in the future present might be considered as simply the future, right? Whether the future near or the future distant. Nevertheless, they are arguing for Jesus, saying we should pray now for something to happen right now on the earth. Namely, for God's kingdom to now come on the earth. And so they purport their views this way. And therefore, this must be talking about, as Jesus says this because of the tense, this must be talking about not a physical kingdom, but a spiritual kingdom right now to come. And implication being, there is thus no literal physical kingdom on the earth that's to come in the future. And yes, let me just say this, there is a sense in which we pray for God's kingdom to come presently on the earth right now. But it's only in, listen to me, a present and a limited, though real and miraculous sense. You say, what do you mean by that? I mean that God's kingdom is coming to earth, yes, this old present world, each time a new soul is birthed into that kingdom. As actually, the kingdom comes now through conversion. Not only conversion, but through commitment, where those already converted respond to the Lord and his all-sovereign rule in their lives, so that now he rules in them on earth as he rules in heaven. But I want you to know this. In the end, this call, this prayer for God's kingdom to come, and even come now, is keenly, it's primarily related to the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And for the key purpose that he might set up and he might establish his fully divine, literal, earthly kingdom on a restored, renovated, regenerated earth for a literal 1,000-year duration, which will then blend into his eternal kingdom over a new heaven and a new earth, with the remnant of the old being completely destroyed and done away with. And it's in this day that this prayer that the Lord is teaching his own here, it will be finally and fully answered. and Isaac Watts, blessed him, will be fulfilled. As he writes, Jesus shall reign where'er the sun does his successive journeys run, his kingdom spread from shore to shore, till moon shall wax and wane no more. Paul emphasizes further in 1 Thessalonians 1:10 when he says that we wait for the Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come, but that the kingdom to come in its final form is not so much looking for an event as it is for a person. The King himself, eternal, Jesus Christ, the sovereign Lord of glory. The very one who has saved us from the wrath that is to come as he establishes all his own in his earthly and then his eternal kingdom. Now, that took a bit longer than I anticipated, and hopefully it has been helpful as we dive back into this subject matter, but this is where we are at in this final snapshot in our summary studies in this book of the Revelation of Jesus Christ. As we've been asking, you remember, the question of how will it all end? As after all of those 19 judgments have divinely fallen and unfolded all over the earth in the most unprecedented time of the tribulation and the great tribulation period, those 7 years, the 70th week of Daniel, by way of the seal and the trumpet and the unfolding bowl judgments, and after Antichrist's capital city and worldwide empire of Babylon the Great, his hub and his headquarters of the whole world, has been obliterated and it's gone up in smoke like a giant billowing furnace beyond that of even the past destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. But we have been seeing unfold 5 key events. Beginning in chapter 19, and they're listed in your outline, and they're carried on through chapter 20. Of course, then taking us into the eternal state, chapters 21 and 22. As first off, all of heaven will rejoice. This scene in the first 10 verses of chapter 19. And they will rejoice for 3 primary reasons that we can pick up on there in the text in verses 1 through 10. Because number 1, God has judged his enemies. Verses 1 through 4 tells us that. Secondly, because God is reigning, or he is about to begin his full divine all-sovereign reign now over all of the earth. Verses 5 and 6, we see their hallelujahs for that. And then thirdly, because the bride, the church, Jesus Christ now in heaven, the bride of Jesus Christ now in heaven via the rapture, but she has made herself ready for her divine bridegroom. We have the marriage to the Lamb, and then we have the marriage supper of the Lamb that I believe will take place when Jesus comes back on the earth in the millennial kingdom. But this is all seen in verses 7 through 10. So in that end day, this will be the first key event. All of heaven will rejoice. And then right after that, in the second key event encompassing the rest of chapter 19, actually on through to the first 3 verses of chapter 20, Christ will return. Christ will return. Where we have in verses 11 through 16 of chapter 19, the divine conqueror described for us by way of his appearance on that day, as well as by way of his titles and his names that are given him, that give us a good description of him. And then verse 17 through to chapter 20, verse 3, we discover the divine conqueror's conquests, which will include essentially 3 categories of overwhelming and quick defeats by him, with first his defeat over all of the armies of all of the kings of the earth. And it's something specifically covered for us in verses 17 through 19 and then verse 21 as well of chapter 19. Secondly, we see his defeat over the beast the Antichrist and false prophet, this seen in verse 20 of chapter 19. And then finally, his defeat over Satan and obviously over all of his demon hordes as he binds him and he binds them and he casts them all into the abyss, the bottomless pit for a 1,000-year duration of time that's seen in verses 1 through 3 of chapter 20. It's something that could also serve to actually launch off our third key event here that we come to, and this is in your outlines today in our summary studies, where the saints will reign with Christ. Verses 4 through 6 of chapter 20. So, right after all of the judgments shall fall on planet Earth, as this is how it's all going to end, and it's all very chronological, beloved. Always keep that in mind. But right after all of those judgments, all of heaven will rejoice, or they will be found rejoicing. It's then right on the heels of this, Jesus will return in power and great glory, and he defeats his foes, every single one of his enemies. And now, and only now, will it be time for the saints to rule and to reign with Jesus Christ. And for this recorded, this literal 1,000-year earthly kingdom rule of our Lord. The kingdom, remember, that we pray for, that it will come, and that God's all-sovereign will be done on earth as it is in heaven. This is that kingdom. Now let me remind you, before I read these three packed full verses, verses 4 through 6, that convey and that, should I say, encapsulize to us the glorious event of this future coming kingdom of God, that even though we've only three verses dedicated in this end record about this, actually verses 7 through 10 could also be included in that. These are at the very end of this 1,000-year kingdom as Satan revolts, which is making up our fourth key event that will end it all. But the truth is this: Holy Scripture from Old Testament to New Testament is absolutely filled. It's replete with the mention and the information and such concerning this coming earthly kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, we saw this even in that opening disciples' prayer, did we not, in Matthew 6? Setting forth by our Lord how the disciples are to pray and how we are to pray consistently and constantly. For what? For the kingdom to come. Which to me, it makes it quite an oddity, for sure that there are probably at the same time, in the face of all of the mentionings and all the information that we are given about it, there is probably no biblical doctrine than this doctrine of Christ's literal physical coming kingdom on a restored earth that has suffered more attacks, more denial, faced more rejection, has been more overlooked and ignored and explained away in the interest of only partial and adequate definitions than the kingdom of Christ on earth. And sadly, by sincere brothers and sisters in the Lord who want to spiritualize and they want to allegorize and they want to make non-literal, metaphorical, this coming earthly kingdom of our Lord. When the truth is this, it's such a grand, it's such a glorious, central theme of all the Scriptures from both Old Testament to New Testament. I think of what Dr. John Bright cited in Alva J. McLean's book called The Greatness of the Kingdom, and it's a dynamite book if you've ever read it. But he said in his book, he cited John Bright's statement from his book called The Kingdom of God. As John Bright correctly observed, quote, "The concept of the kingdom of God involves, in a real sense, the total message of the Bible." There you go. He goes on to say, "Old Testament and New Testament thus stand together as the two acts of a single drama. Act 1 points to its conclusion in Act 2. Act 1 being the Old Testament, Act 2 being the New Testament. He says, without it, the play is an incomplete, unsatisfying thing. But Act 2 must be read in light of Act 1, else its meaning will be missed. For the play is organically one. The Bible is one book. Had we to give that book a title, we might with justice call it the book of the coming kingdom of God. That is indeed its central theme everywhere. Unquote. Now McLean, J. Alvin McLean, he goes on to comment about all of this, and he says this, and I have to read what he says about it. He says, quote, in approving this affirmation, we are not forgetting the present and work of our Lord Jesus Christ. Because apparently there's people who say, well, in emphasizing the kingdom, you're forgetting the suffering servant. You're forgetting the work of Jesus Christ. He goes on and he says, for he is the king eternal. And there could be no final kingdom apart from him and his work as the lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Surely the primary object of our faith must always be the one who is both Lord and Savior. But as we contemplate him and his manifold glories as revealed in the Word of God, we shall inescapably come sooner or later to the kingdom of which he is the divine center. For it is in this kingdom that the Father's eternal purpose in the incarnate Son shall be certainly and completely fulfilled. Unquote. As we mentioned before, and we gave, just touching the surface, some 17 reasons of why a premillennial approach to Holy Scripture is demanded of one who is a true student of God's holy word. But getting this right, beloved, or rather, not getting it right and failing to come to the truth on this, it blurs the vision of good men to other matters of high theological importance in the Christian faith. May I go as far to say, on the importance of the subject matter and a failure to see it and understand it and take it at face value from God's word of the kingdom, that it can stunt your Christian growth in the Lord. It can cause you to live in an unbiblical manner as you give your allegiance and you place your priorities in life and living in and on the wrong things and efforts that you give forth. Now, just quickly, when we went through this before expositionally, but the first matter for the king's attention as he sets up his kingdom is the confinement of the chiefest rebel, the removal of Satan. The removal of 2 Corinthians 4:4, as it calls him, the God of this world. The removal of, as Ephesians 2:2 calls him, the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. As that alone, no less the rest of this world that our Lord Christ with judgment will bring on, and then he will restore before setting up his kingdom, rule, and reign. But this will dramatically change the world. As by this time, God will have destroyed all human rebels. As those who survived the tribulation judgments will have been executed in the fields of Armageddon, chapter 19, verses 17 through 21, or by way of what is called in Matthew 25, 41 through 46, the goat judgment, that I take it, the living unregenerate, the rest, seen in chapter 19, verse 21, over all of the earth, they will be whisked away to. And not only all of these human rebels, but along with them actually cast alive to their immediate place of punishment in the lake of fire recorded for us back in chapter 19 and verse 20, as they'll be the first inhabitants, will be the ringleaders of this worldwide rebellion, the beast, Antichrist, and then the false prophet. both of whom will be taken from the scene at Christ's coming, and they will be put to their eternal end. So I want you to get this. The final step when Christ comes back to the earth and in preparation for his kingdom will be the removal of Satan and his demon hosts, all principalities and powers of wickedness, as well as the whole wide world of Christ rejectors and blasphemers that are under him, along with their ringleaders. So that what? So that Christ will reign in his kingdom without any rivals and without any opposition, whether human or supernatural enemies of the cross. Now, as I pointed out before, especially for those who want to take all of this in a non-literal sense, but there is a real chronological progression here indicated by the phrase kai huiden, which is simply translated, and I saw. It's used continually. We could look throughout the whole book and we could see it as Revelation is a very chronological book, probably one of the most chronological books in our Bibles. It can't be missed that it proves forth that we are moving in a very premillennial order and flow in the view of this coming promised kingdom. As after chapter 6 through 19 and all of the judgments of the tribulation, we will see Christ's return, chapter 19, verses 11 through 21. And then he immediately sets up his kingdom in chapters 20, verses 1 through 10, with the last final step of the removal of Satan in verses 1 through 3 there, which, of course, will be followed by the uncreation of creation and the final great white throne judgment of all the unbelieving dead from all of the ages in chapter 20, verses 11 through 15, after the kingdom. This followed by a new heaven and new earth, the heaven being brought down into it in chapters 21 and 22, ending with a marvelous description of that. And thus it's clear, beloved, and if you are going to doubt the kingdom, then you're going to have to doubt and you're going to have to spiritualize all of the other things as well. As the millennial kingdom comes directly after Christ's second coming. But it comes before the uncreation of creation. And it comes before the establishing of the new heaven and the new earth, and heaven being brought down. And I even discovered in this an amillennial brother, an author and a writer named Anthony Hokima, who couldn't help but acknowledge that, taken at face value, which is how we ought to take and interpret the Holy Scriptures, the chronology, he says, of Revelation supports premillennialism. This coming from an amillennialist. So Satan is removed and all the enemies of God and God's people, both human and supernatural, will be gone. The first necessary step in the setting up of Christ's literal earthly millennial kingdom, which brings us to the exciting part of this, because you know why? It includes the church in heaven that will come back at Christ's return with her Lord, that is all the true called out ones, the ecclesia. But we go from the removal of Satan and all his demon hosts and all the God-rejecting sinners now out of the way to the reign of the saints with Jesus Christ, you and me, along in those saints. Let me just read verses 4 through 6 of chapter 20 as we see this, as this entire literal thousand-year kingdom is summarized and it's compressed together in just these three verses. But look at it with me, verses 4 through 6 of the text. They're long verses. It says, "And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands, and they lived and they reigned with Christ 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead live not again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection, and we'll explain that tonight more because it gets kind of confusing. It's not referring to what came in the first half of verse 5, but it's actually referring to verse 4. And then he finishes it up and he said, "Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Now, just quickly, is there's a lot of blank spaces that are bound up in these verses. As this, I suppose, is supposed to be, as you know, a summary of our past exposition, as I think we had some 12 or 13 messages in dealing expositionally with the kingdom of our Lord. But we dealt first off on the four groups in the course of verses 4 through 6. That will reign in their now resurrected, glorified bodies with the Lord in this kingdom of our Lord. Following in your outlines, first off, you have the church that's seen, I believe, in the first part of verse 4 there, who received their now resurrected, glorified bodies so that they might rule and reign with Jesus Christ. Because understand, you need to be raised with a glorified body before you can rule and reign with Jesus Christ. But they received their bodies in absolute righteousness. When did it happen? It happened at the rapture, before the tribulation. And we see evidence of that. 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 18. 1 Corinthians 15, 51 through 58. As there's a definitive coming of Christ in the clouds. We call it phase one of his coming that sets off phase two of his coming when he comes all the way back to the earth. But he comes back for the saints, and he raptures the church in the clouds in the first phase. And that's why the saints, or when the saints, are given their resurrected, glorified bodies, the church age saints. But they will come back with Christ because they're already up in heaven, right? They're the white-robed regiments, I believe, that we see back in chapter 19 and verse 14, following their conquering leader on white horses. You'll be given a white horse, right? Even though it might be symbolic. As Christ will do battle alone, by the way. But his bride, the church, will, after his doing battle and his restoration of the whole earth, we will now reign with him. And we'll be given thrones and judicial places of leadership in the physical, earthly, absolutely righteous rule and reign of our Lord Jesus Christ. Also, know in the first half of verse 4, I believe, we have the Old Testament saints that are being cited, whose redeemed spirits will come back with the Lord at his coming, at his return. And they, only after all the judgments at Christ's return, or sometime in the restorative process of the earth for the coming kingdom, somewhere in there, my guess, probably right at the return of Jesus Christ, but whatever the case, it's something indicated by the angel to the prophet Daniel in the last verse of Daniel chapter 12, verse 13, the very last verse, when it says, "But as for you, go your way to the end, then you will enter into rest, and," here it is, "rise again for your allotted portion at the end of the age." In other words, Daniel, along with all of the Old Testament redeemed ones, will be given in this future day, at the end of the history of the world as we know it, at the end of the age, their resurrected, glorified bodies, so that they too might rule and reign along with the already resurrected, glorified church. And they'll all be given thrones, and they'll all be given authority to pass and to exercise perfect righteous judgment. And I believe here we also have, making up the third group, what we might call the intertestamental saints, which would include all of the apostles and such, and all those who followed Christ during his lifetime and ministry between the two testaments. And they, at this time, I take it, they will be given their resurrected, glorified bodies at the end of the age, or their allotted portion as well, so that they too might rule, they too might reign with Christ in what Jesus promised and called, you recall, the regeneration. You remember when he talked to his disciples and promised them this in Matthew chapter 19, verse 28? When he says to his disciples there, he says, "Truly I say to you that you who have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you also shall sit upon 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." And then finally, you have the fourth group. I said there were four groups. Seen pointedly in the second half of verse 4, specifically, who consist of a myriad of both Jew and Gentile-like martyred tribulation saints. That whole group, you'll remember, that we saw with that fifth seal being broken open back in chapter 6, verses 9 through 11, under the altar, they're crying out for divine vengeance. "How long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" And of course, they are seen in that breather chapter as well, back in chapter 7, in the second half of it, verses 9 through 17. Out from the tribulation, it says, now up in heaven, and they're praising Yahweh, the omnipotent God. But now they're having been put to death, and their faith and total, for their faith and total allegiance in the sovereign Lamb, they now, here they are, in their resurrected, glorified bodies, end of verse 4, they're now living, they're being raised up physically, and they're reigning with Christ in this literal thousand-year earthly kingdom. And so, we looked at in past study with all four resurrected glorified groups now on their thrones and placed in their positions of leadership by the Lord Jesus Christ, just what exactly, following in your outlines, what they will be like in this reign, having now been given all of their resurrected glorified capacities by their Lord and their Savior to do a perfect job unto his honor and to his glory. And I believe when we looked at it, we got into a little study of 1 Corinthians 15. And then we looked further at, in our study of this, what the character of the Lord's kingdom rule and reign will be like, to which someone might ask, over who? As if these resurrected and glorified ones are ruling and they're judging, or these four groups, then who are they ruling and who are they judging? And the answer is over a multitude of redeemed ones who've been physically protected and survived to the end of the tribulation by the sovereign hand of the Lord, so that they might walk physically alive into that kingdom. And they will have children in that thousand-year kingdom. A multitude of children, and they'll live long days, so the process will just abound. And they'll physically populate that kingdom. Included in that, don't forget, we have the 144,000 sealed and protected Jewish evangelists, as well as we have all of the remnant of Israel that will be saved. The Apostle Paul tells us about in Romans 11:26, also seen, I believe, in Revelation chapter 12, in that war of all the ages. And let's not forget any and all of the redeemed Jews and the Gentiles. They're scattered throughout the whole world, as they'll walk into the kingdom, in addition to those that will be supernaturally protected by God in the desert, in that special place that is given by God. So going back to it, and this is point C in your outlines here, and what the character of the Lord's kingdom rule and reign will be like, But we first off, under this, we looked at how it will be a political or a social rule. And this will be carried out by all these resurrected, glorified saints in four ways. Number one, it will be a physical rule over their subjects in a new, a restored earth. I mean, can you imagine ruling in physically glorified bodies in this new dynamic world that the Lord will restore? We learn about the changes in Isaiah and elsewhere in the biblical text. Number two, it will include a universal rule, meaning every tribe and people physically alive in this kingdom, and that will populate, including the 144,000 and their families who've survived. They will fall under this rule in all areas of the restored earth. It says in the Bible that his rule will be to the ends of the earth. That means universal. Number three, it will be an absolute rule, as Christ will rule with a rod of iron. You say, what does that mean? It means that he knows it all in full coverage, with nothing being missed by his all-seeing and his all-knowing gaze and his character. And then last but not least, you'll see in your outlines, it will be a righteous rule over the physical, non-glorified, redeemed subjects who will actually walk into that kingdom, who will be born into that kingdom, meaning it will be completely just, it will be completely fair, it will be perfectly equitable, right, in every detail and in every degree upon all those physical inhabitants of his kingdom. And then it will be not only a political, social rule, but we saw how it will be, when we looked at it, a spiritual rule. To which you might ask, how so? And that is where I want you to come back tonight to learn of this. As no, I wasn't anticipating this, in that I thought that we would get through it and have our video series tonight from Friends of Israel, as after all, this is supposed to be just a final snapshot study, right? However, this subject of the coming kingdom, and this is just evidence of that, and I couldn't resist. It's so vast. Even though here in this book we've only three long verses attributed to it, namely verses 4 through 6, and yet the whole Bible from Old Testament and New Testament speaks of it and in such detail. And not only is it so vast, but it's so important. It's so marvelous. It's so incredible that I thought, why not commit just a couple summary messages to it, right? Which, by the way, is much more condensed version from when we looked a couple years back now, as I was looking at it in our series with 13 messages that we had in regard to it. So I want you to come back tonight, and we'll seek to capture what the spiritual rule of this literal coming earthly kingdom of our Lord will be like in character. But can I ask, in closing, will you be there? Will you be there in this kingdom? You will be only if you, by God's sovereign grace alone, have repented, trusted, put your faith alone in Christ alone as your one and only personal Lord and Savior. It's something that if you have, your present life and your behavior will show forth that you have. Again, and we've set it off through this study, it's appointed unto man once to die, Hebrews 9:27. But after that, what? After that, the judgment. That is the judgment, the divine judgment, as you face God, only if you should choose to bear your sin penalty yourself. In which case, the wrath of God will fall to everyone, even those who thought themselves to be the most moral, the most self-righteous, the most religious. But if you cry in genuine repentance and faith alone, in Christ alone, as your one and only sin bearer, as having taken your just judgment and sin penalty upon himself for you, you will not be divinely judged on that day. You will not fall under the wrath of God. Why? Because Christ, who you by faith alone taken as your Lord and Savior, has already borne your judgment. Isn't that wonderful? So, will you be there in that glorious kingdom of Christ? You will be, only if you've called on the name of the Lord Christ alone to save you from your wretched, hell-bound, sinful condition. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this marvelous study of the kingdom. We thank you for giving us so much in regard to the kingdom of Christ that is to come, that can renew our hearts, that we can rejoice in. As I think of that statement in Romans 12 and in verse 12, that we are to be rejoicing in hope. And how could we not help but rejoice in hope if we read about and know about this coming kingdom? I pray that we would, Lord, that our thoughts and our hearts and our minds in regard to this coming kingdom would rule in our lives, that even as we love the appearing of our Lord, we would love his appearing because of his kingdom that is to follow. And Lord, that it would renew and refresh us, that we would continue to grow, even as your word says, in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And Lord, if there be one here today who stands before you or will stand before you, should they not act and be judged for their own sin, I pray that today would be the day of repentance, genuine repentance and faith in Christ alone as their Savior. Work in their hearts to bring conviction. And Lord, we just thank you now for this time. Bless as we sing a hymn and as we depart. We pray in Jesus' name.